Welcome to Pilgrim Talk Radio. I'm Reverend Lee Johnson. With me, finally, once again, the man who thinks in Pulp Fiction that what's in the briefcase is Marcel Wallace's soul. That's Daryl Kingswood. He has that theory.
And of which I just found out.
Yeah. And then Scott Henry, who won't watch Pulp Fiction because it doesn't have Denzel Washington in it.
Yeah, there you go.
He only watches Denzel Washington movies. They're on a constant loop on his DVR. It's disturbing. Welcome, Scott.
Thank you. Good to be abused another week.
Well, we've only just begun to abuse you, really.
All right, well, what's today's topic?
Well, if you'll remember, we talked a little bit about the Office of the Keys the last couple of times. We talked about Christian discipline, about preaching of the gospel. So we've talked about the church and its role. And so there's a big question, if we look overall in Protestantism today, about what is the proper form of church government, which is related to how you do discipline, is related to who preaches the gospel and all these other sorts of things. We have all sorts of different kinds of church government. You've got the Presbyterian model with elders and church courts. You've got congregational, where the highest authority is ultimately just that local congregation and it's not connected to anybody else at all. Very popular, because that's the way the non-denominational churches work, right? Very big. You've got Episcopal form of government, where you've got bishops who ultimately rule over things. And maybe you've got some other strange ones that are cooked up somewhere in between. But those are the main ones. So the question is, which one's right? Is there a biblical form of church government? And are these others non-biblical forms of church government? That's probably where we ought to start. And we might as well start with Daryl. Is there a biblical form of church government?
Yeah, I believe from God's word that you can establish that God has ordained that his church, under the headship of Christ, be ruled by pastors / elders, teaching elder, ruling elder, and deacons. And you see the clear qualifications that are given. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for the qualification of elders, and then the qualifications of deacons, which I think clearly establishes the structure of church government, always governing under the headship of Christ and doing what he commands to do for his glory, for his name's sake, for the sake of the edification and the protection and the well-being of his church, his body, as he governs as the head.
All right. So that gives us elders and deacons.
Mm-hmm.
So what about, is there any biblical command that churches ought to be connected in any way whatsoever? Or can I be a local congregational church if I've got elders and deacons?
Well, the first principle we see is in Acts 15 in the New Testament. We see them coming together as the Jerusalem Synod, where there were mutual accountability, where when they a decision that took place in that council was binding on the other churches. And the elders, the pastors, the apostles were there, and they made decisions, and then they sent out letters to the rest of the churches that were there. And so we see that representative of congregations at these particular meetings are binding because they are represented by a pastor, an elder, by delegates. And so you see that. You see in Acts chapter 6, you see the first founding with the deacons, establishment there, those that were set aside. There were seven, and they were to be given to specific work. And the Apostle Paul then says that, or the Apostle said that we will ordain them, we will lay hands on them, and we'll set them apart to the office. They were men full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. They were zealous for the work, as we see the qualifications even there in Acts or in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's the church that chose them. So they chose their own leaders. We find in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So notice elders were appointed in the church. Paul told Timothy the same thing, to appoint elders in every city. Why? There must be those rulers, those leaders in the church that are elected by the congregation, but to rule over for the spiritual welfare of the congregation. That's the biblical church government. You can't avoid it. You see it in the Old Testament, foreshadowed with Jethro, with Moses, and then the setting aside of others that were able to judge certain particular cases, and right on down through the Old Testament into the New.
So, Lee, what do you have to say to that? Which then, Scott is just articulating what is known as a Presbyterian form of government.
Yeah.
Right, over and against an Episcopal or an Anglican, if you're in the United Kingdom or Canada.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Did I say Episcopal? And it is. Canadian.
You know, and then the Roman Catholic, which is known as a prelate, or the hierarchy of those offices of bishops and archbishops and cardinals, and ultimately the Pope, who would be viewed as the vicar of Christ, the head of the church. And and that's where the Reformation is the product of acknowledging that there is only one head of the church. And that's what we want to emphasize.
Yes, that's right.
When we talk about church government, that Christ is the head of the church.
Where did you show me that in Scripture? Hit me up.
All right. Well, just one example here from Ephesians, where it talks about Christ as the who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One text right there.
There you go.
And one text establishes it. And God says it, and that settles it.
Right? Though there are many other places.
Oh, yeah, many other places that clearly establish explicitly or implicitly. Right, where it's implied, Christ's ruling over the church. Christ's ruling over all things, because not only is he the head of the church, he's the head of all creation.
Yeah, that's right.
Right, he rules over from the right hand of God the Father over all things, all nations, all countries.
His providential ruling.
Right, and he rules over all things for the sake of the church, his body.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so ultimately you see that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory
and that's,
of God the Father.
This is what I wanted to dive into on this podcast. Because who's going to deny that? I mean, even, you could even talk to the Pope, ultimately, would say, oh, I'm just the vicar of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Nobody's going to deny outright that text that Christ is the head. What are some of the practical things of acknowledging the headship of Christ? How does that practically play out? How do I know if I'm in a church that ultimately is denying the headship of Christ?
Well, as our confession, the Belgian confession would say that, number one, where the word of God is faithfully declared, where there is a faithful administration of the sacraments, and where church discipline is exercised, there you have a faithful church. Right. Now, they could be in greater or lesser degrees. In other words, some are more clearly seen than others as being a faithful church, but where you have those faithfully practiced and that you're striving to bow your neck to the yoke of Jesus Christ, that he is the head over us, we as his body are simply submitting ourselves to his rule and authority, then you have the true church.
Right. Let me read, I think you're referencing Article 29, let me read the section about as for the false church. It ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ, the phrase he uses a minute ago. Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and it persecutes those who live wholly according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry.
Right.
So, if you're a church member, yeah, I mean, I hear you guys say, well, it doesn't submit itself to the yoke of Christ. What are some ways that I might see this? Faithful preaching.
Faithful preaching, faithful administration of the sacraments.
All right, what's that look like?
Acknowledging that there are only two sacraments to be.
There's only two sacraments.
Okay.
And we partake of the sacraments as Christ has declared them in his word. So like the confession says about adding to it or taking away from it, giving more power to the sacraments than Christ has given. In other words, it's not the waters of baptism that regenerate the soul, but yet there are those communes today that believe that. Mm-hmm. They believe that there is baptismal regeneration. Also, in regard to the Lord's Supper, that the hocus pocus that went on with Rome of the changing of the elements, or what would be called the accidents, to different properties, that's an impossibility. The bread and the wine do not become the literal body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So they're attributing something to that which Christ has not declared in his word. When he said, "This is my body," he said, "This represents my body." That's simply what he's saying there. Mm-hmm. Anybody reading faithfully and wants to be honest with the text of Scripture, that's what you'd have to say. And also, there's chastening of sin. There's discipline. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so if you have a congregation where they take sin seriously, and they chasten sin for the glory of God and for the good of the offender, because this is what church discipline is unto. It's under restoration. It's for the glory of God, but it's under restoration. We are desiring, even as in Matthew 18, we desire the repentance of that individual. And so that is practiced faithfully. When you have that, so the Word of God primarily is dictating how the sacraments are then to function in the church and how church discipline then is to be exercised and maintained. When you see these things, I mean, you ask for a practical example. Let's say you have a guy that's in your congregation who is a notorious adulterer, and he sits in the front row every Sunday. And nobody does anything about it because, you know, he's the vice president of a corporation, and he brings in a big tithe. He gives a big chunk of money. So we don't want to offend him because we would lose the resources. Well, you are then, your esteem is for men. You attribute more to that than you do to the glory of God and the working of Jesus Christ. That's not a faithful church. That church is not being faithful to the call of Christ.
Yeah, they're succumbing to the ensnaring reality of the fear of man, rather than trusting in the Lord and doing what is right in his eyes. And, you know, open to, I mean, there's the whole thing within the church, open to the reproof, open to the rebuke of God's word, where he instructs us in the way of righteousness, in the way of holiness, in the way of what it means to live in this world set apart as a people who are called to be holy. Right, different from the world.
All right. So we did talk a little bit about some of that in the church discipline podcast. Right. So let's focus more on the other side of it. Let's focus a little bit more on, it ascribes more power and authority to itself than to the word of God.
Well, that reminds me of Matthew 15, when the Pharisees began arguing with Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, all too well, you supplant the word of God, the commandments of God, for the sake of your tradition. Mm-hmm. And in any case that this happens, where the word of God comes up against the tradition of the church, the word of God seems to get swallowed up mm-hmm. in the traditions of men. Mm-hmm. And it attributes more authority to men, authority which Christ has not given. Think about this. Think about a woman who has usurped the office of pastor. She has certain authority now in the church that has not been given to her by Christ.
Right.
And yet the whole denomination goes on with that. Hmm. They go along with that. And that's a false church.
Right.
And that's completely contrary to the word of God.
Right.
So I mean, that's where it starts.
And it's important. There is crossover. When we talk about church discipline, we talk about the polity or the church government. You're going to end up talking about both sides again in our discussion.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
You're going to, because you can't, because it you know, the church discipline, the exercise of the keys, has to do with the church government. But it's that fundamental submission to God's sovereign rule in his church, his revealed will. And we want to be submissive to that. That not just theoretically affirming Jesus is Lord, but experiencing and living out that reality that God is the one who governs his church. And he governs his church by his word and through the faithful preaching of his word. And even in the area of discipline, a person is to be disciplined not according to human tradition or what we've done in the past, where we've never done that in the past. But what does God say in His Word? What is the right thing to do?
Yeah, I think the confession says that the truth is above all, and men are more vain than vanity itself.
Mm-hmm. I think that one of the things that I want to stress about submitting to Christ as head, which means it means not just when Christ says something's a sin, it's a sin. Mm-hmm. We talk a lot about that, and mm-hmm. definitely that's a problem. But it's also where Christ hasn't spoken, you can't command.
Right.
That saying, I'm submitting to Christ as head, it doesn't matter if I think this is right. I can't make other people think it's right. I think that's becoming a bigger and bigger problem in the Reformed Presbyterian world, where our traditions swallow up the word, as sure. you put it, and we think we're submitting to Christ as head, but really, we're submitting to our own traditions.
Right.
And in those traditions, these particular individuals who are pressing this are trying to swallow up the consciences
yeah.
of right. church members.
Right.
Whereas we have liberty right. in Christ.
To bind the conscience where God has left the conscience free.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. And that comes down to, again, you referenced Matthew 15, I think.
Yeah.
Or Mark 7, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Right? Laying aside that. And it's easy. And so we ought to be on guard.
Yeah.
Okay, because the scriptures identify, here's a very real temptation. Here's a very real trap that you can fall into. So as those who are governed by the word of God, right, as our only rule of faith and conduct, filled with the Holy Spirit, we should be seeking, always examining, always questioning. There's nothing wrong with that, is it? Why do we do what we do? Why
that's
why
truly a reformed church.
Yeah. Why? Because we're reformed and we're reforming, yeah. right? We're always growing. We always want, is this the right thing to do? And it comes down, even the people in the congregation should be asking themselves. I often say this word when I counsel. Somebody come in, they've got an issue, or they're doing something. And I'll say to them, can you show me from Scripture the governing principle for what you're doing? Can you show me where, what particular passage of Scripture, or what inference you're drawing, or what you know is implied, that is governing what you're doing? Because if you can't, then it's not a faith. And if it's not a faith, it's
sin.
Sin. And that, taking seriously the Word of God, the governing authority of God in and through His Word. So that, I often say it, so that when it comes to the preaching of the Word, it's not just a message from the Bible. It's the message of the Bible. That the meaning of the text is
the text.
Is the text.
Mm-hmm. And the meaning, and the voice of Scripture is the voice of God.
Exactly.
And what Scripture says, God says.
God says. And it's under, so that a preacher can stand and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says to you, your Heavenly Father speaking to you as His children. And to hear the voice of Christ.
Yeah, and I think that that is a huge problem in the church today. I don't think that the average church member thinks that. Because you hear thoughts of, that was a good message. I like what you had to say.
Right. Thanks well, for your message.
Yeah,
your message.
And the scripture,
well, my message?
The scriptures speak in this way, that when the faithful messenger of Christ stands up and declares His word. I mean, the second Helvetic Confession says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And referencing a man who faithfully declares the Word of God, Christ is speaking through that man.
Right.
And you find that in Romans chapter 10. You find that as Jesus said, that my sheep hear my voice, and there are other sheep that are not of this fold. Them too I must bring in. Well, how does he's still bringing them in. He's still bringing them in right now. Right. That there'll be one fold and one shepherd. And how is he bringing them in? Through the voice of faithful men, that he is the one who gives them the gifts and commissions. They're then set apart and sent out by the church to do this work for the glory of God.
But don't you think that here, that there is still a responsibility of the hearer to make sure that the preaching is faithful preaching?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. But we need to understand that when the preaching is faithful, the Reformers used to say that the pastor who faithfully preaches the Word of God is the mouthpiece of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that that's addressed. I don't think that that's understood by the average church member.
Right.
I agree with you. I just think that there's a balancing act, because this is often how you can get into cults and to things. But if you just sit back and say, well, he's the mouthpiece of Christ, and then he says you have to homeschool your kids, or you're flat out sinning.
But hold on. What we've been talking about here is our submission to the teaching of Scripture.
That's true.
Right? And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 that you're to test all things.
That's right.
Jesus said in John 7, you are to judge with righteous judgment. Paul with the Thessalonians and the Bereans, they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Why? Because they examined the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. Mm-hmm. So that's the principle. Hebrews chapter 5, there's also a reference there that we need to be mature and to grow up in the faith, and by discerning good and evil by the truth. And Paul said in Ephesians 4, we are not to be children tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness and deceit of men who lie in wait to deceive. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that we are to beware of the dogs. We are to beware of the hogs. Jesus told his disciples, you know what? Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. So there's these admonitions all over in Scripture. I mean, even in the Old Covenant, if a prophet comes declaring these things and it doesn't come to pass, you judge him according to the Word of God a false prophet.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, you think about it, Scott's, you know, he's quoting texts in... Which is exactly what, no what can't exactly what you do, because you see it. I mean, as you're quoting text, you're rapid firing out 3, 4, 5 texts of scripture that are showing that what you're saying is in submission to scripture. As you're saying that, I'm thinking of other words, ones in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." So there's the warning. And then I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Where Paul said, and where he's addressing the Thessalonians about their conversion.
Yeah.
The evidence that they are truly regenerated people. They're born again. Because Jesus did say you must be born again, didn't he?
Yeah,
he did.
You must be. And don't marvel at that. And what are the evidences of that? And Paul, writing to Thessalonians, says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And there's the thing. You're right, Lee. The congregation is to be discerning. And a discerning congregation in whom the Holy Spirit is working as a corporate body, as individual members, will discern the voice of the Savior.
Sure.
They will know this is the Word of God. Though a lot of times you get that where people haven't been under the preaching of the Word, whatever churches they may attend, and then they'll visit a church or they'll come to a church as a new person moved into the community, and then they'll say, "Wow, I haven't heard preaching like this for a long time." I have a story back in when I lived in Canada in the mid-90s. Preaching in the context of a concerned group of people who came out of the CRC, Christian Reformed Church in Canada. And the one guy said, "We haven't heard preaching like this since 1956. That's what he said.
We had a date.
Yeah. "I haven't heard preaching like this since 1956. So he knew all of a sudden, well, what have I been listening to?
Yeah. You but know, the shame about that is that he held to the bricks.
Well, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Because when the voice of the shepherd disappears, the sheep need to flee.
Right. But and this why we get into this discussion about, and when we talk about church government, is because when it comes to the pastor, the teaching elder, that is what his responsibility is, yeah, primarily. To faithfully proclaim the Word of God, to clearly expound the Word of God. And that's where the church, that's where it begins and continues from. You see churches that have gone astray. Where have they gone astray? Because they've abandoned the preaching of God's word, the ministry of God's word. And that's what God's people, they should be coming to church hungering and thirsting.
Yeah, what's amazing is that the word and the spirit always work in conjunction. Mm-hmm. And when you abandon the word, there is no spirit.
Right. Right.
And then what is that then that goes on in those places that want to call themselves the church? You know, I think of, as Daryl was reading the other text there in 1 Thessalonians, I'm thinking of 2 Peter, where the Apostle Peter talks about that. Beware of these false prophets that you were told that are going to come in these last days. John speaks in 1 John 4, don't believe every spirit, test the spirits to know whether they are from God, because many false... And what are the spirits? The spirits are not, you know, like demonic. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the false prophets. He calls them spirits, the spirit of the false prophet. Mm-hmm. And what is the spirit of false prophet? I'll have a, let's see if I can, I'm thinking of the text here with the Apostle Paul. He makes it clear, a clear distinction regarding the those that are enslaved to wickedness and those who are of the truth. I probably can't see. This is,
wow.
Go ahead.
This is something else here. Scott is searching for something. I don't know if I've ever seen him search for something
before. Here it is right here.
Now, I knew I'd take one. Okay, now we got, happened, I knew I'd take one, but I just had to put some filler in
that
there.
A certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, and Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her." Now notice what interesting that the false prophet or the spirit was using this girl and was telling everybody that these men proclaim the way of salvation.
Yeah.
So what I see there is that the deception of Satan, that if this is in fact true, that these men are telling you the way, well, what about this demon girl then? What about this girl with divination? Then why can't she be trusted then too, if she's told us that these are the ones telling us the way of salvation? There's another one where the apostle deals with the Elymas, the sorcerer. And he tells him, he said, "Oh, you are full of all fraud and deceit, you son of the devil." He says, "You're going to be blind." And he blinds him. "You always pervert the straight way of the Lord." And this is what you find with people that are not of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and as you had said, it's not a theoretical calling on Jesus. We know about those theoretical ones. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Then you have the parable of the 10 virgins. Mm-hmm. "Lord, Lord, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the lake of fire, which burns forever."
I think we're going to have to wrap this show up right there.
Well, let's wrap it up with this. From Article 30.
You don't want to wrap it up with the Lake of Fire?
The Belgic Confession, where it talks about, Article 29 talks about the true church. Article 30 talks about then the government of the church and its officers. And the opening statement is, "We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught us in his word." And then namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word and to administer the sacraments. And so our discussion has been primarily here about the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God when we talk about the government of the church. And here it is in our confessions. This is the historic Christian faith. This is not a novelty, or this is not a peculiar thing that we might like. Mm-hmm. This is ministers sitting around under the authority of God's Word, saying, "I'm not free to define what it means to be a minister. I'm not free to define what I think my role or my duty or my responsibilities may be." It's clearly set forth in the Word of God. It's clearly set forth in the confessions of the church. This, if you're called to the ministry, this is what you are called to do. You have a job description. You don't get to give your own job description, right?
Yeah. And the church doesn't set that agenda
for
you either.
It's the Word of God. And so the congregation, members of the congregations can't tell you, "Well, I think this is what it means to be a minister, and you're not a very good minister." And then you say, "Well, show me from the Word of God where it says that." "Well, I can't, but for the last 20 years I've sat under ministry like this." And there it comes, traditions. Mm-hmm. Traditions in the understanding of minister and what it means to be a pastor and what it means to, what do you do as a pastor. In our day and age, the Word of God is just being marginalized, eliminated. That's not an effective way to communicate to this generation. Mm-hmm. And yet it's God's way. And I think we spoke about that in previous broadcasts, where we think we can come up with better, more effective ways, more entertaining ways and means, you know, to minister or to preach.
So that's what we're going to talk about next time then. What does the Word of God give as job descriptions for these offices that we briefly mentioned at the beginning?
Okay.
That's what we'll do next time. Join us on Pilgrim Talk Podcast.
Yeah, that's right.